Hello everyone, I hope sincerely that I am coming through. Let me just begin with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that we can come to you on this day, wherever we are, whatever it is that we are experiencing, whatever it is that we are wrestling with or not wrestling with, whether we just stumbled upon this, thank you that we can call on your name and ask you to teach us something, Lord. And I pray that you will truly illuminate, as we are going through the life of David, illuminate this passage and really speak to us and minister to us, Lord, as we unpack the Word of God. We pray that all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Life of David series. Now, we are pretty far in the life of David. And last week, we looked at the David dancing before the ark. And we're going to skip quite a bit today. We're going to go to a story that we meet in 2 Samuel 11. And it's interesting because there are two names connected with the name of David. One being David and Goliath. It always goes together. And the other one being David and Bathsheba. These two names will forever be connected to David. And it's interesting because they resemble turning points in his life. So, and they just invoke something completely different. If you think of Goliath, you think of David's rise to power. If you think of Bathsheba, you think of his fall from grace. If you think of Goliath, you think of ugly, cruel, giant. Bathsheba, on the other hand, beautiful, gentle, soft. And again, extreme turning points in the life of David. Now, the bit that we skip now, after David danced before the ark, is the fact that he is now, he's consolidated his kingdom. Israel is the biggest it's ever been, and it's going really well. He is on top of the world, and it's just one military victory after the next. And we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 11. Now, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged the city of Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. Let me just stop there for a second. So many interesting things happening in this, three verses. So, this first thing that seems very foreign to the modern mind is when the springtime came and it was time for the kings to go off to war, it's just a little bit absurd if you think about it. So in the same way that we have a rugby season and winter, cricket season and summer, hunting season, fishing season, whatever, they have war season. So as soon as you see the first blossoms, oh, honey, I guess it's time to go to war. And they will meet, sometimes it was as ridiculous as meeting in a particular field and then just waging war against each other. So I don't know. It is very peculiar. We're definitely talking about a strange time. But what is key in this passage is that we are supposed to frown at the fact that David remained in Jerusalem, because it's quite clear that it's spring. This is when the kings go to battle. Israel has never known a greater warrior than David. He's defeating every enemy that he comes across, and yet he is staying in Jerusalem. Why is that? Why is David staying in Jerusalem? Well, it doesn't just end there. We the story continues, and it says that David, we read that one afternoon David arose from his couch. He was taking a late afternoon nap. Now, it's important to know that siestas was a thing back then. Okay, so people took naps in the middle of the day. They still do, as a matter of fact. But David is sleeping late in the afternoon. He's not sleeping early in the afternoon. He's sleeping late in the afternoon. So the picture that we have here is of a king who is supposed to be fighting. He's supposed to be on the front lines, leading his troops. He's not doing that. He's at the palace. Secondly, what is he doing at the palace? He is taking long naps. It's almost like he's binging on Ceres, eating grapes, walking around in his robe on the roof of his of his palace. It's not very flattering, to say the least. He's just living it up. And he is assuming this almost godlike posture as well, because he's in his palace and he's looking down on the city of David and looking down at his on his subjects. And there he sees Bathsheba. Now the story continues from verse 3. And one said, "Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. All right. Now, it's telling that in the last few years, when people read this passage, commentators, they typically read this through the lens of the Me Too movement, and they say this is just another typical example of male toxic masculinity, and you can just see how he's abusing his power and abusing this poor Bathsheba. Now, that may be the case. David, at this point, is definitely not a great example for masculinity, and he shouldn't be cast in a Gillette ad, I can assure you. But I don't think that Bathsheba is as innocent as these people claim, because for a number of reasons. I think you are naive if you think that she is innocent. The city of David, we know now after archaeological evidence, was a very cramped area. It was a very small space. And Uriah, being one of his mighty men, I'll talk about that a little bit later, would have had a property close to the palace. So if Bathsheba is bathing over there, it's not like Bathsheba is bathing, you know, 300 meters across the road and David is there perving through his binoculars. This is not the picture that we have. Kenneth Bailey, the great commentator, biblical scholar, with a very astute sense of what happens in the Middle East, ancient and today, says that chances are that Bathsheba was a mere few meters away from David's palace. This happened just over there. If he wanted to, he could you know, throw a stone on her. And that's the one bit. The other bit is this, that in ancient Israel, and even today, modesty is very important, especially for women. So the idea that this lady would be naked on the roof, bathing herself so close to King David at that time of day, it is highly unlikely that all of this is innocent. Now, I mean, we don't have to go into that more. Some people can accuse me of blaming the victim, but the fact of the matter is, I don't think Bathsheba is as innocent as many people claim. There's somebody else who is truly innocent in this whole story. So David sleeps with her, and then we also know that Bathsheba is incredibly fertile, because in the next verse, verse 5, we read, "The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'I am pregnant.'" Now at this point, David panics, not too much, because after all, he is king, and it is good to be king. There's this Mel Brooks, I'm not sure it's a movie, but it's definitely a music video that was done in the 1980s, where he pretends to be King Louis the 16th, and he has all his concubines and eats whatever he wants or whatever, and he just every now and then looks into the camera and says, "Oh, it's good to be the king." And for David, it is good to be the king. Bathsheba, send for her. I want to sleep with her. But now, unfortunately, she sends a message back, "I'm pregnant, and what are we going to do now?" Because although it's good to be king for David, the problem is that adultery in a place like Israel is still punishable by death. So David must devise a plan, and he does exactly that. So in verse 6 to 8 we read, "So David sent this word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going." Just notice for a moment, he pretends to be very concerned about how are things on the front lines. "Tell me, Uriah, I'm very concerned. How How are we doing? Are we making any advances? Please tell me. Pretends to be very noble, asking about the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, wash your feet was a euphemism for go have sex, go lay with your wife. Why is wash your feet a euphemism for that? I don't know. I've never looked at feet or the washing of feet as a sensual activity, but apparently it was. So he invites and urges Uriah to go wash his feet, because the logic is that if Uriah sleeps with Bathsheba, then on the pregnancy calendar, Uriah would not be suspicious, because if she gives birth in 7 months, it can just be an early baby or something. But he's not going to recognize foul play, as would be the case if he is engaged in the war for a year or a couple of months. So that's part of David's plan. Let's get him in here so that nobody will be suspicious. So what happens? Uriah left the palace, and he left with a gift from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Uriah does not go and wash his feet. As a matter of fact, he sleeps with his dirty feet at the entrance of the palace, with on hard concrete. Why? Because he says, out of solidarity for the men, how can I be comfortable here and live it up with my wife and sleep comfortably when we are out there fighting in the name of Israel, fighting for the one true God? How can I do such a thing? So Uriah is as noble as a Boy Scout, and he refuses to experience any leisure whilst the other guys are dying for their country. Now, his behavior at this point is supposed to be juxtaposed with that of David, because he's a guy who refuses to sleep with his own wife, which is a very legitimate thing, just for a night or two, I guess, out of solidarity for his men, and he sleeps in discomfort on the steps of the palace, as opposed to David, who is taking long naps on comfortable couches and sleeping with other people's wives. So the nobility and the humility of Uriah is juxtaposed with just the laziness and the perverseness of David. Now, because Uriah is such an annoyingly good guy, David must up his game, and he does. So he comes up with another plan. I'm continuing reading from verse 12. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. So he tries to get Uriah drunk. But even a drunk Uriah does not want to go and sleep in his house with Bathsheba. Now, man, I mean, at this point, Bathsheba, I guess, should have a bit of an inferiority complex, or there are some red flags, and we know that they are. But even at this moment, even when he is intoxicated, Uriah still sticks to his decision. He is, in solidarity to his men, not going to sleep with his wife. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. What a chilling passage. David sends Uriah's death orders with him. He is literally carrying his own execution letter in his hand. It is truly chilling. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the story, but I'll briefly tell you that Joab pretends that it's this military blunder where a regiment that Uriah was probably leading got isolated, and they were supposed to attack a part of the city, those high walls. And because they got too close to the wall, they were in range of the archers, and they just picked them off. And most of that regiment died, and Uriah among them. So what we're basically hearing from the news from the front, from Joab, is that David is not just a killer. He did not just kill Uriah. He was a mass murderer. He killed a bunch of people to hide his adulterous relationship. So, I mean, it's not that like Joab could have told Uriah, take the city, charge, boy. He wouldn't have done that. So he needed to make it look like this was part of the military strategy to take a regiment and to attack that part of the city. So the rest of the guys were just collateral in David's murderous scheme. So again, he's not just a murderer, he's a mass murderer. Who's Uriah? I told you earlier that he was one of David's so-called mighty men, the guys who formed around David in his biggest time of need in the desert when he was a fugitive. And he was part of the elite, part of the 30 mighty men. We don't know all of their names. We know Uriah, we know Angus Buchan. Bad joke. But the point is, you have these mighty men, and Uriah was one of them, one of these trusted soldiers who stuck it out with him in the wilderness. Uriah dies, Bathsheba must mourn, because that's the protocol. And David takes her as his wife, and they have a son, and nobody is none the wiser. His adultery is hidden. No Uriah, he's got Bathsheba, another son. Although he was able to hide his sin, he was not able to hide it from everyone. And in the very next chapter, 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, we read this. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. This is so well told. That's why I'm so impressed with this story, just from a narrative perspective. David has been sending everyone, all of his minions, into different directions. So he sends, who is that lady over there bathing on the roof? Send for her. And then send for Uriah the Hittite. And then send Joab this message. Then he sends Uriah the Hittite back to the field. He's got this godlike posture. He's high up, walking around in his gown, eating his grapes, and just looking at his city and sending everybody around. Nothing humble about it. But now the story is turning. You can listen to the music changing as well. And the message is this. Now it is God, the true God, not this fake David God, the true God doing the sending. And he sends Nathan to David. What does Nathan do? He tells him this story, 2 Samuel 12, 1-7. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Nathan brings this story to David. Why is David listening to it? Presumably because David, part of his job as a king is to make judgments, to rule over various civil disputes. So I didn't think Nathan just came to David and said, oh, David, have you heard the one of the stolen sheep? No. When he comes to him and he shares the story, and the reason why David burns with anger is because presumably he thinks that he is hearing an actual case and he is pronouncing a judgment on this particular person. So that would make sense. But what is also telling is the fact that his judgment is quite harsh. He says, surely this man must die and he must pay back fourfold. Now, I would assume in David's mind he should first pay him fourfold and then die and not the other way around. But in any case, the fact that he must die is rather harsh. Even by Mosaic standards, he is acting disproportionately at this stage. A lamb thief, he must pay the price, but he must not die. So why is he so zealous? Why is David all of a sudden so judgmental? Because, this is what many commentators suggest, it is because he is overcompensating. When we are struggling with something and we know that we're living in sin and we realize that we are doing something atrocious, then we want to overcompensate for that in other aspects of our lives. And probably the best story I know that can illustrate this is there was this pastor guy, I don't even know where I heard this story, and a bunch of pastor friends were walking around somewhere in London, and they were in a mall type place, and they saw all the advertisements. You know what advertisements looks like these days. It's, you know, a lot of skin, so half naked ladies promoting bras and, you know, perfume and all sorts of fancy things. Think of the Gucci ad and the smoldering look. And this guy was just complaining about this the whole time, just like, why, how dare they bombard us with this? And you know, what happened to decency and morality? What's happening to the youth of today, etc., etc.? Now, I think that's worth a comment, but this guy didn't stop. He apparently ranted for hours, and it eventually came out that this guy was a porn addict. And one of the ways in which he tried to deal with his porn addiction and the guilt of that is by being overly judgmental in other places, to posture to all the people, because he's walking around with this guilt, and then it manifests in different places in his zealousness in all of these other places. That's one bit. The other thing is also this. Nathan approaches David, but he doesn't approach him head on. He comes with a little bit of an angle. He comes ultimately with a story. Why does he do that? Because if we're honest with ourselves, and we struggle to be honest with ourselves, we typically rationalize our sin. We cast a web around us that becomes impenetrable because we believe our own nonsense. So if Nathan came to him and said, I'm here to talk to you about Uriah the Hittite, David could have responded in many ways, saying, well, look, that was a legitimate military operation. We needed a decoy on that side to take the city from the other side. This is just part of how warfare works, Nathan. Or he could have said, you know, Uriah is a bad husband. I mean, he doesn't even want to sleep with his wife when he's drunk. I mean, that's he's just a bad guy. And you know what? Who knows? Might have been a wife beater. Or the fact of the matter is, he could have said, I'm not as bad as Saul. I work hard, I'm a good king, you know, I put in long hours, I was in the desert for years. So if I see Bathsheba, and, you know, nothing happened, you know, I did not have sexual relations with that woman, thinking of Bill Clinton's line. The point is, we deceive ourselves, we believe our own nonsense. And if we come head on, then sometimes the other person has an opportunity to detect that this is confrontational, and then they cannot repent. But Nathan comes with an angle, and it's just a well-told story. And in one of the most direct sermon applications in the history of sermons, Nathan says, "You're the man." Usually when I make a sermon application, I would say some of you might be wrestling with this, and you know what, this might be relevant to you. But with Nathan, this particular occasion, he just said, "You're the guy, you're the man." And he's not saying "you're the man" as in "you're the man" as in the good way. He's saying "you're the man" as in "you are the guilty one." If Nathan had a mic at this stage, he would have dropped it right there. It was a truly mic drop moment. Now, when you reflect on the story, David sleeping with other people's wives, then covering up by murdering them, and not being out there, not being fighting, not leading from the front, being lazy, just walking around in his, you know, palatial and kingly glory. It is quite easy to sense that your heart moves in a different direction when you think of David. because he acted in a truly horrible, horrible way. And I find it always amusing that whenever Hollywood makes a movie of a biblical story or a biblical character, then unfortunately they ask these actors what they thought of Moses or Noah or these biblical characters. And then, I mean, they're actors, they're supposed to act, they don't know much about the real world. But then they'll say, oh no, it was just atrocious. This guy was the most dangerous person in history and this most evil person in history. And they're surprised that how can people still take them seriously? How can people take a David or a Moses or a Noah, all these broken characters, how can they take them seriously? Which reveals, on the one hand, deep misunderstanding about the Bible and what the Bible is trying to teach. But on the other hand, there's a chronological snobbery that's also problematic. Do you think you are better than David? When we listen to the story, and please read through the story by yourself, it is a well-told story. There is a judgment and a hatred, maybe a hatred is a strong word, but definitely a judgment that grows up in your own heart as you encounter this adulterous, murderous, lying, covetous David. But the question is, do you think you are better than David? Or better than all of these other broken characters in Scripture? The fact of the matter is, friends, that the same evil lives in you and me. This is David. He is the sweet singer of Israel, a man after God's own heart, one in reckless abandon dances before the ark. This is the guy that is mentioned most in the Bible. And he sinned like this. We shouldn't be surprised that this can happen to converted members of God's family. It's not a stretch at all. The Bible tells us so. The evil that David committed, the capacity to do the same, lives in each and every one of us. We are currently holding on. You are currently holding on to grudges, fantasies of revenge, sexual fantasies, delusions of grandeur, victimhood. Whatever it is, you are holding on to certain ideas at the moment that under the right circumstances, or should I say under the wrong circumstances, just add a little bit of water, you will turn into something monstrous. I mean, history is full of these examples. The Nazis, apartheid South Africa, communist Russia, where seemingly good, educated people can just turn under pressure and under certain circumstances, turn into something monstrous. The Bible's message is, don't judge these people. The same evil lives in you and me. Here we have the mighty King David, the sweet singer of Israel, breaking half the Ten Commandments in less than a chapter. We need to be killing sin before sin kills us. I'm going to say that again. We need to kill sin before sin kills us. We think that we are holding on to innocent thoughts of self-pity. It's not a big deal. Innocent thoughts, I spoke about revenge and victimhood, resentment, innocent crushes, anger. You might even call it righteous anger. And if we do not kill those things, they will kill us. They will be out of control. There are many lessons in the life of David, many lessons that we can learn from this piece of ancient wisdom. One of them is this: we need Nathans in our lives, and we need to be Nathans for other people. You need somebody who you give a license to speak into your life. You need to have somebody who's not afraid to tell you when you are doing something that is self-righteous and stupid and hurting other people and hurting yourself. And that means that you cannot just have people who always agree with you. We need to give people, not everyone, but some, a license to speak into our life. But likewise, we cannot be cowards. We need to be Nathans and approach our friends and family. And when we see that they are hurting other people, in humility, we must approach them. And Nathan approached them in a soft and measured way. He thought about it. He came up with the story. He put in a lot of effort to approach this guy in the right way. Don't think that you can just post on Facebook and think that, oh no, I really confronted these people or this system or this guy. It's not a good idea. It's not a WhatsApp. It is a measured approach that you take seriously. And if we want to be good friends, if we want to be Nathans, we cannot be cowards. So that is a crucial message that we need to learn from this passage. And we need to be, like I said, open to correction ourselves. David repents after Nathan approaches him. And he writes one of the most beautiful psalms in all of the psalms. Psalm 51, which is translated into Latin as Miserere Mei. He repented. He broke down. Now, we can take, like I said, some of these lessons from the life of David. We can look at the fact that we need Nathans, and that is true. We can look at the importance of not entertaining various thoughts that might be small at one stage, but that can grow into something big. Yes, it's important. We need to be careful of spiritual slumber. In other words, this lethargic attitude of David, because that is when we are most vulnerable. It's very interesting that when pastors do stupid stuff, it's usually on a Monday because they feel like they've worked hard after the Sunday, and then they just drop their guard and they walk around in their robes on top of their, not palaces, but pastries. Not sure if that is a direct translation and if it works. But we need to be careful not to let our guard down. Yes, we can even learn about God's grace and forgiveness and pardon of David. But if you really want to understand what this passage is about and what the whole Bible is about, it is about this. This is not just a character study of David and telling us how we should be like David or not be like David. There is a bigger story at play. There is a meta-narrative. And the meta-narrative, the big story that is screaming from the pages, is this. God can still use this messed up situation for his greater redemptive purposes. I'm going to repeat that. God can still use this very messed up situation for his greater redemptive purposes. How do we know that? Because in Matthew 1, the beginning of the New Testament, in the first chapter, we read a genealogy, a very boring genealogy. We typically skip over those things because it's just a bunch of meaningless names. But in verse 5 and 6, actually verse 6, but I'm going to read verse 5 as well, we read this. Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Okay, what's happening here? Matthew is trying to tell us how God incarnate, his lineage, his genealogy, what does it look like? And in this story, it's very good to be a descendant of King David, because you had to be a son of David if you wanted to really make a strong claim to be the Messiah of Israel. But they don't say they don't say Solomon, son of David, or even just son of Bathsheba. It explicitly says David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Can you see how this massive scandal that we spent some time on looking at tonight, that this massive scandal is highlighted here in the beginning of the Gospels, right in the beginning? Why? Why are we reminded of this huge atrocity? Because from this mess comes the Redeemer of all things. The psalm that David wrote after the Bathsheba affair is Psalm 51, and it goes like this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. A beautiful, beautiful psalm, Psalm 51. David is constantly mentioned as a man after God's own heart. Why? after tonight's reading, it's impossible to think that he was a man after God's own heart. It's impossible to say that the reason for that is because he was sinless or because he obeyed most of the laws. He is an adulterous, murderer, covetous liar. Why was he a man after God's own heart? Because he had the understanding that we see in this psalm, that he couldn't save himself. He knew that he was completely dependent on God. He knew that he had sinned even before this, and that he needed God's help to wash him clean, that he couldn't do it by his own performance. I think that is the reason why he is called a man after God's own heart. In the New Testament, he's interpreted as looking ahead into the mist. He couldn't quite see everything, but he hoped that God will finally deal decisively with sin, with his sin, and with sin in general. That is why he could write with such clarity these psalms. Lord, I cannot wash me cleaner than wash me whiter than snow. It's not like I can. Lord, just help me to obey the law and be ritually clean for a couple of months, and then I'll be fine. No, he realizes that it must be God who deals decisively with sin. It was that understanding, that moral clarity on David's part, that I think made him somebody that pursued God, because he desperately needed God, because he was aware of his own sinful nature. God did decisively deal with sin in the person of Christ. And as that moment, that narrative, this climax of the biblical story, as we approach it in the beginning of Matthew, the beginning of the gospel, this story is highlighted here for us. Uriah's wife. This scandal is highlighted. And I think perhaps we are supposed to keep in mind, to remember Psalm 51 and David's need to be washed clean, whiter than snow, for God to do something that can take that inequity away. And on this side of the cross, we know that that Jesus didn't just take David's sin away, but all of our sins. It was this massive act in history that was an answer to a certain degree, to Psalm 51. I want us to pray tonight, but I want us to pray a prayer that's been prayed by David and millions of believers through the centuries. It is this Psalm 51. And I'm going to play two versions of it, two versions of Psalm 51, and they will be songs. But I want to encourage you to pray with your own lips as well. To not just pray this psalm written many years ago, but to confess and to repent, to apply it to your life as well. But when we do that, when we make that application, we can know, even if we are overwhelmed by the sense of our own sin, even if we are weighted down by it, keep in mind that we can look at it through the cross of Jesus.
Thank you. was mij witter dan sneeuw, was mij schoon van mijn schuld. Zie mijn offer in mijn berouw. Wees genadig, o God, heb met mij toch geduld. Wees barmhartig, ik pleit op uw trouw. Laat mij weer juichen, weer dansen in het licht. Laat mij weer leven voor uw aangezicht. Was mij witter dan sneeuw, laat mij rein voor u staan. Zie niet om naar wat ik heb gedaan. Sterk door uw geest, schep een zuiver hart in mij. Laat mij dicht bij u zijn, u alleen hier geweest. Van mijn zonde en schuld spreek mij vrij. Laat mij weer juichen, weer dansen in het licht. Laat mij weer leven voor uw aangezicht. Was mij witter dan sneeuw, laat mij rein voor u staan. Zie niet om naar wat ik heb gedaan. Laat mij weer juichen, laat mij weer dansen. Laat mij weer
Lord Jesus, help us to understand that it's when we read scripture and when we reflect on this passage, that it is not ultimately trying to tell us how to be like a David or not like a David. Although there are lessons that we can learn, that it is primarily about the Son of David, Lord, and how you took our transgressions away, how you will highlight this atrocity, this scandal, by allowing it in your genealogy, the incarnation of man. It's part of your ancestry, how you would highlight that, and with your life and eventually with your death on the cross, deal decisively with sin, something that David longed for and all of these Old Testament heroes longed for, but that we saw on Calvary, how you dealt with that decisively. Thank you for that. Lord, help us to live in that reality. Help us to be vigilant, to fight sin, to be killing sin before it kills us. Yes, to be Nathans and to allow Nathans into our lives. But more than that, Lord, we pray that it will melt our hearts when we reflect on the reality of your decisive victory, where you dealt with sin once and for all, and because of that, washed us whiter than snow. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.